Again, this morning, we're not in Revelation. We're kind of picking up where we left off last week in the book of Acts. We talked about deacons in chapter 6 and then looked at the qualifications of deacons over in 1 Timothy 3. But knowing that we have a baptism service today, knowing that it's been a couple years since we've had a baptism service, I wanted to spend some time teaching again on baptism, what it is, what it isn't, why we do it, how we do it, and so on. If you have looked at your bulletin, your order of worship there, you may be wondering what my kids were wondering. We have Lord's Supper, you're preaching, we're having testimonies. How long are we going to be here? This is intended to be a shorter sermon than normal. Intended to be. We'll see how it goes, but that's my intention. Because if you're wanting verse-by-verse exposition of this section of Acts, please go to the website and find the sermon from Acts chapter 8, the second half. That's not what I'm going to do this morning. I am going to cover most of these verses from 26 to the end, but we're going to focus primarily on the topic of baptism. So if you haven't gotten there already, please open to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8 this morning, and would you please stand with me as I read our passage. This is Acts 8. I'm going to begin reading in verse 26 and read down to the end of the chapter. I take that back. I'm actually going to read a couple verses earlier in the chapter. I'm going to read verses 4 through 8 and then skip to our passage. So this is Acts 8, verse 4. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed, and there was great joy in that city. Now we'll skip down, please, to verse 26. Now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, "Arise and go toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is desert." So he arose and went. And behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all their treasury and had come to Jerusalem to worship, was returning. And sitting in his chariot, he was reading Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said to Philip, "Go near and overtake this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he said, "How can I, unless someone guides me?" And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. The place in the scripture which he read was this: "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb silent before its shearer, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away. And who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth." So the eunuch answered Philip and said, "I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or of some other man?" Then Philip opened his mouth and, beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. Now, as they went down the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" Then Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. Now, when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away so that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. Let's pray together, please. Our Father, we are grateful to be able to celebrate today what you are doing in people's lives, children and adults. Thank you for baptism and what it means to us and what it pictures. And Lord, I thank you for this passage today. I pray that you would use it to clarify and remind us of the significance of Christian baptism. Lord, we ask for your help. I ask for your help as the one teaching this passage, that your Holy Spirit would anoint me to teach your word accurately and clearly and boldly. That you would bless each one here who is listening, that there would be understanding. And Lord, that we would rejoice that the God of the universe has spoken to us today through your word. We'll praise you for what you do in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. This should be review for those who were here last week, but there were seven who were chosen to help with the distribution of the food or money or both for the widows. And we recognize that they are sort of the forerunners to deacons. You could say they're the first deacons. That's where we were. And I read that list and some of those names were really funny. But if we go back for a second, if you want to turn back there to chapter 6, the list starts there in verse 5 and it says, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip. That's the Philip we're talking about when we get to chapter 8. As a matter of fact, those are the first two names. The rest of chapter 6 and chapter 7 is all about Stephen. You may know the story of his life as the first martyr. He preached a sermon that kind of summarizes the entire Old Testament, and they were so angry that they had him killed. They had him stoned as a blasphemer. And what's more, chapter 8, verse 1 starts off that Saul, who was also known as Paul, Saul was consenting to his death. He was holding the coats. He was agreeing with and helping with, consenting to the death of Stephen. And at that time, I'm in 8:1, at that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. That's what's going on. There's persecution that is arising in Jerusalem, and they're being scattered. One of the people being scattered is Philip. And Philip, you sometimes see him or hear him referred to as Philip the evangelist. He is there in Samaria. Remember, the Jews and the Samaritans didn't get along well, but he's there sharing the gospel, and God is at work. In modern terms, we would say there's a revival breaking out in Samaria as Philip shares the word in the power of the Holy Spirit. Good stuff going on. That's where we picked it up in verse 26. So we have Philip, who is a servant. We could call him a deacon. He has been serving there in Jerusalem. Now for persecution, he's been scattered, and God is using him in Samaria. That's the historical, the quick version of the context of where we are in the book of Acts. What I'm primarily talking to you about, though, today is a topical sermon on baptism. So I have three ideas for you, three main points. I'm going to give you the abbreviated version first so I don't scare you. So this is the short version of the 3 points for today. Number one, baptism is a demonstration. Number two, baptism is a public profession. Number three, baptism is a symbol. You got that? That's simple enough. It's a demonstration, it's a public profession, and it's a symbol. Now I'm going to flesh those out a little bit and explain what I mean by each one. So number one, baptism is a demonstration. It's a demonstration of obedience. I have a couple references for you there. We won't turn there. But Matthew 3 is one of the passages that records Jesus' baptism. Jesus had not sinned. Jesus hadn't gotten saved, as we might say it in modern terms. But he wanted to fulfill all righteousness, is what the passage says. And he was doing it in obedience to his father. It was his father's will. And his father said, I'm well pleased with you, my son. And then at the end of the book of Matthew, we have the Great Commission. And we'll talk about that as well. We've just had that as our verse of the month last month. So hopefully you recognize it, that we're supposed to go and make disciples, teaching them, baptizing them. Those are the different parts of that. So baptism is obedience. It's something that our Lord commanded. Then number two, baptism is a public profession of repentance and faith. You don't need to turn back there either, but earlier in the book of Acts, we had the day of Pentecost and all these people are being saved. And as you look through, there are at least eight times, I think, we see water baptism showing up in the book of Acts. And normally you're going to see a reference to either repentance or faith or both, sometimes both. And so Peter preached the sermon empowered by the Holy Spirit, and the people responded and said, what do we have to do? And he said, repent and be baptized. And the Lord added to the church 3,000 people. How'd they do all those baptisms? I don't know exactly how they got them all done, but they did. And if the Lord blesses our church with 3,000, we'll figure out a way to do it, okay? I'm sure that wasn't the issue. But lots of people being saved, and the people who are being saved are being baptized in water. So it's a public profession, identifying. Even outside Judaism, back in that time, that culture, baptism was associated with repentance, turning from sin, and or if you change religions, if you were a Gentile and you wanted to become a Jew, part of that was baptism. So it's a public profession. It's everybody knows I have trusted Jesus as my Savior. So that's in Acts 2 and other places. That's the second point for today. It is a public profession. And then third, it's a symbol. It's a symbol of three things. Baptism is a symbol of identification with Christ, Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, and then the idea of sanctification, being set apart, becoming more holy. What does that look like? We are dead to sin, and we have new life in Christ. That's where I'm going. We're going to hit that at kind of a high level in the middle of our sermon. So right now, would you go back with me, please? We will go sort of verse by verse, more or less, starting at verse 26, where it says, "Now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip." Don't know which angel, but an angel of the Lord came, spoke to Philip, maybe in a dream, maybe out loud, don't know. What did he say? "Arise, get up, and go toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is desert." I have a map for you. Gaza, you may remember, was one of the five Philistine cities of the Old Testament. We read about those. And here is Jerusalem. During the persecution, Philip has gone up here. He's in the area of Samaria. Some people think actually in that city of Sebaste, which was later called Samaria. And the angel tells him something interesting. He doesn't say, "Head down to Gaza." He tells him, "I want you on a specific road." He says, he doesn't say, "Hey, just take the quickest path because I want you to get to Gaza." He has an even more specific appointment for him. And he says, "Take the road that goes from Jerusalem to Gaza." And you can see on that map, it's labeled as the desert road. So this was one of the five chief cities of the Philistines. And Gaza, I learned, was the last watering place before that desert road from Jerusalem to Egypt. So it would be like the last stop if you have your road trip that you're used to doing, and this is where we want to stop because there's nothing for the next 100 miles, the last rest area, whatever it might be. That's kind of the idea. And it says, this isn't what the angel said, this is what Luke is writing. This is desert, just in case we didn't know that. This is desert. This is not really a place you want to be. This is out in the wilderness. And remember, I told you a few minutes ago, what's going on in Philip's life? He is preaching a revival. And lots of people are getting saved and baptized, and God is doing miracles through him. So there's this big congregation. He is perhaps, you could say, one of the pastors of a large church. It's not really that structured at this point, but that would be the modern equivalent. And the angel, in the middle of this revival he's preaching, they've already booked the tent for another week. And the angel says, "Go." And how does Philip respond? Verse 27, "So he arose and went." Philip obeyed. He went right away. Someone put it this way, although Philip didn't know it yet, he was leaving a city in order to reach a continent. The continent would be Africa, and we'll get to that. Continuing in verse 27, "And behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury, and had come to Jerusalem to worship, was returning. And sitting in his chariot, he was reading Isaiah the prophet." Now, you may have an idea of where Ethiopia is in modern terms. This isn't quite where that is. This isn't modern Ethiopia. This instead is the ancient kingdom of Nubia. So is that clear for everybody? Because if you have a study Bible, that's probably what it says. Nubia would be south of Egypt, okay? So it's still Africa. You had that much in your mind. And what's interesting is that this is the beginning of Acts 1:8 said that you will begin in Jerusalem and then in all Judea and then in Samaria and to the uttermost part of the earth. You remember that? This is the beginning of the uttermost part of the earth, because the people in that time considered Ethiopia almost the hinterlands, the farthest regions. This is the beginning of the gospel going to that area. This man is described a couple different ways. He is a man of Ethiopia, we just covered that. He is a eunuch. And that can mean one of two things. In this case, I think it means both. It can mean simply a government official, or it can mean a man who's been emasculated. Because Luke uses both terms and Luke is a doctor, I think it's probably both. So he is a eunuch physically, and then he is also a man of great authority under Candace. He would be, in our day, the Secretary of the Treasury. And what's more, a lot of people believe he was the second in command of Ethiopia because he is under Candace. That's not a proper name in the same way that Pharaoh is a title, or in the Old Testament, Abimelech is a title. Candace is the title given to the queen mother of Ethiopia. So there was no ruling king, probably a prince, perhaps. And she is the queen mother. And her second in command is this guy, her secretary of the treasury, her minister of finance, because it says he is of great authority. He is a court official, the treasurer, possibly the second most powerful person in Ethiopia. And he had come to Jerusalem to worship. Why would he do that? Well, again, scholars of the Old Testament, some of them believe that the idea of Judaism, as we understand it, may have gone to this region even back to the Queen of Sheba, perhaps. But there was a Jewish population in the kingdom of Nubia, called Ethiopia here. He is what might be called a seeker or a God-fearer. He is not a proselyte. He has not become a Jew because he can't. Do you know why he can't? Because Leviticus says that no one who has the physical condition that he has can ever become part of the congregation of Israel. So he couldn't fully convert to Judaism, but he has made this two-month trek up the road to Jerusalem in order to worship there, to worship the one true God. So he believes in the one true God. He believes in Yahweh. He's a worshiper of Jehovah, but he can't fully become a Jew, it seems. What is he doing? He's sitting in his chariot, and it's not just a little chariot like if you've ever seen Ben-Hur or you have something in your mind. It's not a racing chariot. It's probably more like a limousine. It's big. He has his stretch limo, and he's in the back. And what's he doing? He is sitting in his chariot reading. He is reading Isaiah. I heard one estimate that for him to have purchased this Isaiah scroll, which is probably what he's reading from, would have been 2 years' wages for most people. So a very expensive souvenir that he has taken with him from Jerusalem, and he's reading in Isaiah. And it's possible he started at the beginning, so he's come a long way through it to get all the way to chapter 53, as we'll see in a moment. There are people around us today who are like that, who are spiritual, they may be religious, they may even be reading the Bible, but they haven't yet believed it fully. They may not understand it. They may need someone to explain it to them, just like this man did. And you might be the person that God's going to use to explain to them. Then the Spirit, I'm in verse 29, said to Philip, "Go near and overtake this chariot." So now the Spirit is speaking. Again, doesn't say how. Maybe he heard a voice in his head, but the Spirit is prompting him, "Go, join that chariot." God has orchestrated these events, so he's there at just the right time on the road that the angel told him to be on. And now the Spirit's speaking to him and said, "Go to the chariot." And how does he respond this time? So Philip ran, verse 30. You like that? I like that. We have the angel speaking to him and he goes, and we have the Holy Spirit speaking to him and he says, "Go, join yourself to the chariot," and he runs. He's enthusiastic about what he's doing in obeying the Lord. He heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, "Do you understand what you're reading?" He heard him reading. Why did he hear him reading? It was customary at that time for a student of the rabbis he would have met up with in Jerusalem to have him read out loud. For those of you who've been in our Share Jesus Without Fear series the last few weeks, I loved some of the little connections that are here. And he is hearing him already read it out loud. But he says, "Do you understand it?" Similar to, "What does that say to you?" Verse 31, and he said, "How can I understand it unless someone guides me?" And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. He's looking for someone to help him with what he doesn't understand. When we need to understand the Bible and it's not clicking, ask for help. Ask another believer here at church. Call, text, get out a concordance, get out a study Bible, search online. Be careful where you search online, but figure it out. The Holy Spirit is the one who's been given to us who are saved. So we should be able to understand. But if you're not getting this, whether you're a believer or whether you're still seeking at this point, you haven't actually put your faith in Christ yet, ask for help like this guy did. He invited Philip to come up with him. Romans 10:13 says, "Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." How shall they call on him whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher, someone to tell? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? 1 Corinthians 1 says that it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Why am I pointing this out? I don't always know when the Lord prompts a passage on my mind how it's going to fit with what else is going on. That happens sometimes at Christmas or Easter. Well, I was excited as I looked at this week, like I said, fits very well with the Share Jesus Without Fear material that we've been reviewing on Tuesday nights this last month. And the idea that, yes, we can get the Word of God in somebody's hand and the Holy Spirit can do all the work. He is the one that does the work. It's not me. But often we get to have a part in reading verses, pointing out verses, having someone read the verses to us, explaining. And that's what's going on here. This person is ready to go. Just like these motorcycles that can't seem to get out of here today. This guy is ready to hear the message preached. And Philip is ready. He's enthusiastic. He's running to the chariot. He's ready to go. So let's see what God's going to do here. Verse 32. The place in the scripture which he read was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away. And who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. I mentioned earlier in our service that this is from Isaiah 53. If you have a study Bible with a reference or a footnote or something, it'll probably say Isaiah 53, 7 and 8. Now, if you go to Isaiah 53 and look it up in your Bible, it's not going to be worded quite the same. And the reason is that this man had a copy of the Septuagint. I know it sounds like I just sneezed or something, but the Septuagint is the Hebrew Old Testament, is what we would call it, translated into Greek. And that's what this guy had a copy of. And he probably purchased while he was there, and he was reading Isaiah into Greek. So the wording's just a little bit different from what it will probably show in your Old Testament, which was, so this phrase, who will declare his generation? That's the question at hand for this guy. This is what's not clicking his mind. Who will declare his generation? That's Isaiah 53, 8, can be paraphrased this way. This is the way Ryrie paraphrased it. He was killed. And who of his generation understood that he was killed for the transgression of my people? In other words, this servant, who is not named in Isaiah 53, died. But who in his generation, who of the Jews, who of the Romans around him, very few, understood that he was dying in the place of his people. He was dying for the sins of his people and indeed the whole world. Verse 34, so the eunuch answered Philip and said, I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or some other man? Well, the Jewish rabbis of the day were divided on what this meant, but this is easy for Philip because he understands the gospel and he's ready to share it. So this is further evidence the Holy Spirit's at work, and Philip, verse 35, opened his mouth and beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. Beginning at this scripture, Isaiah 53, and would have explained what's there and would have explained what had just happened recently in Jerusalem and explained that Jesus is the servant of Isaiah 53. Jesus is the Savior. He is the Messiah. He is the one. And he died on the cross in your place and my place, died for sin. And then he rose again the third day. He rose from the dead. We hear and read that, and it should never become old to us, but sometimes it doesn't seem like a miracle. He rose from the dead the third day. And he's sharing this probably the first time that this Ethiopian man had ever heard it. So he preached Jesus to him. Earlier in the chapter, when he's in Samaria, he had the same message. There it says, when they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. That's verse 12 of the same chapter. Verse 36, now as they went down the road, they came to some water. Where are they? They're in the desert. Was this a miracle? I don't know. It was certainly providence that they reached that point at just the right time that he has believed the gospel. He has believed in Jesus as the Savior. And all of a sudden, there's water. Now what's his question? And the eunuch said, see, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized? What's keeping me? What's preventing me? Why can't I be baptized? That's his question. How did he know that believers were supposed to be baptized? I don't know. Maybe Philip had explained that to him. Maybe while he was in Jerusalem, he had seen people who were being baptized. Maybe even some other people who were converting to Judaism. But throughout the book of Acts, you will see that those who turned from their sin, believed the gospel of Jesus, were baptized. In his case, really quickly after he believed. What hinders you from being baptized? I'm excited to death. We have 7 people planning to be baptized this evening. But is there someone else, child or adult, that you've never been baptized after you were saved? This guy got it. The Holy Spirit was working in him, and he was eager, and he was ready. And there was water there at the right time. Verse 37, then Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Now, some of you don't know what I just read because you have a different translation and it doesn't even have that verse, or it has it in brackets or italics. And that's fine. What that's saying, and you may have a note in your Bible to this effect, is that that verse, verse 37 in my New King James, doesn't appear in the oldest manuscripts. Now, what's there is biblically accurate and correct. For this man to be saved, he believed that Jesus is the Son of God. And if he believes that Jesus is the Son of God and he's saved, he can be baptized. So we're not going to get hung up on it, but that's why some of your Bibles skip from verse 36 to verse 38 or have some other marking there. Verse 38, so he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. He baptized him. Baptism, believer's baptism, Christian baptism is one of 2 ordinances that we as the church observe. You say, what's an ordinance? It is a special, you could even say, ceremony, something that we do at the command of Jesus as a church. Part of what makes us a church is that we are practicing the ordinances. What are they? They are Lord's Supper and baptism. And it worked out that we were getting to do both today. So baptism is for believers. And as I alluded to back when I was giving you the 3 main points, Matthew 28, 19, and 20 goes like this. Go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age. Jesus, in giving his great commission, told his disciples, his followers, go make other disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's part of the Great Commission. If we're going to be obedient to the Great Commission, which many of us struggle, we've been talking, share Jesus without fear. We need to be sharing our faith. We need to be evangelizing. Part of the Great Commission, make disciples, baptizing them, and then teaching them to observe all things I've commanded you. So it is very much part of obedience for us to be baptized and to baptize. If there were no other reason to be baptized other than that one, obeying Jesus is a really good reason. So you can see on the screen, this is the quick version. Those of you, I gave you just the 3, the summary ones, and I gave you that long one. This is the bullet point, the high-level version of what we're talking about as the significance of baptism this morning. So the second one there is Christian baptism is the means by which a person makes a profession of faith public. I'm telling everybody around that I've believed in Jesus. I've become his disciple. He is my Lord. He is my Savior. I'm giving testimony by being baptized. The word baptized, as you may know, generally means to submerge, to immerse, to cover with water. And that's the way we choose the mode of baptism that we choose to use at our church. But what else that pictures? A modern phrase is to say that I'm all in. To say, I'm a believer in Jesus and I'm a follower of him and I don't care who knows it. In fact, I want people to know that I'm following Christ and a change has taken place within me. So another description of baptism that you'll come across frequently is it's an outward testimony of an inward change that has taken place in a believer's life. this is how I'm showing everybody, Jesus saved me. Jesus is changing me. I'm not who I was. He has saved me and he is making me more like Jesus. So an outward testimony of the inward change in a believer's life. And then it illustrates three things. It's showing as a symbol, three things. First, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And I usually talk to both adults and children when we do baptisms. If you go down into the water, you're showing that Jesus died and was buried, right? And I'm not going to leave you down there. I'm going to bring you back out of the water. And what's that going to remind everybody of? He rose from the dead. He didn't stay in the grave. And I'm not going to make you stay in the water. We're going to bring you back out. And that's a picture. Baptism is illustrating the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. At the same time, we know that we are dead to sin. You can read more about that in Romans chapter 6, that when we are saved, we are dead to sin, but Colossians 2 says that we are raised to a new life. So baptism is a symbol of that too, that we are dead to sin, but we are alive. We have a new life in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. So through baptism, we're identifying with Christ, and it is a symbol of his death, burial, resurrection, and that I am now dead to sin and alive in Christ. Make sense? That's what it's showing. That's the symbol. So we have, there it is, obedience, public profession, and those three symbols that I just enumerated again. Let's skip back to our story in Acts and finish up this section. Verse 39 says, now when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away so that the eunuch saw him no more. And he went on his way rejoicing. To put it bluntly, Philip got his own little rapture. It's the same word that's used later in the New Testament, harpazo. And he gets teleported. He gets beamed up so that he is found in a different place. The eunuch didn't see him anymore. He was suddenly transported, and we'll talk about where he went in just a second. But the eunuch, in the meantime, didn't get stressed out about that. Instead, he went on his way rejoicing. He's excited. Do you remember when you were first saved, child or adult? There's an excitement there. I'm excited about these baptisms today. I hope you are too. This is a big deal. John Phillips said, joy is the outcome of genuine conversion. That's what he places in our hearts. When we are truly saved, there is joy. When we're celebrating with other believers who are following him in believers' baptism, there is joy. So he went on his way rejoicing. And what happened to him, we don't know. We have some information from church history that suggests he went back to the kingdom of Nubia and he was basically a missionary. He told everybody, which would make sense. Isn't that what's going on in the book of Acts? People get saved, they're filled with the Holy Spirit, they tell others about Jesus. That would fit. That would certainly make sense. But however it happened, God is fulfilling what he's predicted would happen, and this is the beginning of the gospel reaching the uttermost part of the earth, which is great. Philip, on the other hand, verse 40, was found at Azotus. You say, I don't know where that is. I wouldn't either, but it is Old Testament Ashdod. It's another one of those Philistine cities out on the coast, north of Gaza. So he gets sent 20 miles north and he keeps on walking and he keeps on preaching. That's the verb tense. He kept preaching the gospel in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. And it seems that he stayed at Caesarea because some 20 years later, we get to Acts 21 and there he is. And he has four daughters who are virgins and who are prophetesses. They're prophesying. So what are we looking at today? Really cool story of the way the gospel was spreading. But in the middle of that story, one of the most obvious, somebody saved, somebody baptized. They go down in the water, he gets baptized. That's our focus for today. I haven't said it yet, but I do want to mention, getting baptized does not save. Baptism is something that you do in obedience after you are saved. If you are not a believer and you get baptized, then all you get is wet. Because it is for believers. There's not a special blessing, and yet there is a blessing in being baptized. There's a blessing anytime we obey Christ, isn't there? So don't think, I haven't been baptized, so I'm not saved. The thief on the cross was saved. He went to be with Jesus that day. He didn't get baptized. But people who are saved will want to be baptized. And what that means is that we have to be old enough to understand salvation in order to be a believer, in order to be baptized. If you have questions about that or infant baptism, we'll talk about those privately later. I don't want to spend more time right now because I want to get to these testimonies. But as a quick review of everything we've talked about, baptism is a demonstration of obedience. It's showing everybody I'm obeying in what Jesus commanded me to do after I got saved. Number two, it's a public profession of repentance and faith. I want everybody to know I've turned from my sin. I believed the gospel. I believe on Jesus. And then number three, it's a symbol. And it's a symbol of three things. It's identifying me with Christ. How is it identifying me with him? In his death, burial, and resurrection. And that I'm not the same person I used to be. I am dead to sin. Don't have to live in its power. Don't have to be a slave to it anymore. But I am alive to righteousness. I am alive to a new life in Christ. What should the response be? What's the application for all of us this morning? If there's somebody here, if there's somebody who's joined us online who has never believed on Jesus for salvation, you've never put your faith in him, that's my appeal to you. That's the invitation to you. You can do that today. You can make sure that you know that you have put your faith in Jesus, know that you have eternal life in him. You say, how do I do that? You believe on him, talk to him about it, tell others. You believe in your heart, confess with your mouth, the Lord Jesus. Is it really that simple? Yeah, it really is. And I would love nothing better than to talk with you after the service, show you some other verses, pray with you about that. But most of the people I'm looking at, you've made that profession. You've shared with me your testimony of salvation. Have you been baptized? You say, no, but I'm doing it today. Good. Some of you haven't been baptized, and that's the first step of obedience in our Christian life. So I encourage you, think about it, pray about it, ask questions about it. And all of us should be rejoicing in our salvation, as we saw in this passage, and telling others, as we saw in this passage, and making disciples. And then it just starts all over again. As we go making disciples, people are baptized, people are taught, people are trained. Let's pray together, please. Our Lord, we pray that you would use this to encourage us, to stoke the fires of our hearts, that we would rejoice in your salvation, that we would rejoice in this baptism, this being united together with you. Lord, I pray for anyone here today, anyone listening, watching, who does not know you as Savior, that this would be the day of salvation, that through repentance and faith, a new son or daughter would come into your kingdom. Lord, may we be faithful. May we be faithful to your word, to the gospel, and to sharing it with others. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.